push the door shut and go out.
The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to resume with verse 33. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth with the recognition that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is this and this alone that builds believers up. We have to get first the knowledge in the brain. That's the goal. That's where Bible class starts, is the assembly and getting the information first, gnosis, as it is referred to in the Scripture. And then ultimately to grow on that so that you reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of God himself, rather than with what we have been born into this world with, a brain computer that is corrupted under the sin nature, filled with human viewpoint, unfortunately sometimes even doctrines of demons, and we have to work on constantly growing in grace and knowledge. And that will, of course, give us the opportunity to make a good fight in the angelic conflict, with the recognition that the old sin nature is not going away. It is what it is. It's not going to change, and you have to deal with it on a regular basis. So now is the time to deal with that, in fact. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you need to get in fellowship, now is the time to name any known sin to God, and he immediately restores you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan by which in eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, a plan that is certain of fulfillment, that is being worked out in spite of the negative volition of the many, and ultimately will redound to the glory of the few who choose to align themselves with you in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you continue to provide great grace so that we can function in the angelic conflict, so that we can grow up in all respects, ultimately, to reflect the thinking of Jesus Christ and to share in his great glory as he has the name that is above every name. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been looking here at this issue of Israel, where they stand in God's plan. And the fact is, as Paul, a Jew himself, was upset by the fact that his nation was largely negative, that they had been replaced as God's steward, essentially by the Gentiles, the church as a whole, which is, again, essentially Gentile. And so he addresses all this, warns the Gentiles against arrogance, against thinking, oh, I must be something because God set the Jews aside for me. And the fact is, that was the same sort of thinking that had been the downfall of the Jews, the arrogance that God needed them somehow, they were special above everybody else. And that sort of thinking is not appropriate to anybody, Jew or Gentile, in fact. And so, as we have seen, God has a plan that, and this matter of dispensations, works together with this matter of volition. So as the Jews demonstrated more and more negative volition up to and including rejecting the Messiah and murdering him, then the Gentile positive volition was on the upswing. And so we had a change of dispensation from the age of Israel to the church age. Now that will continue until such time as the church age ends, that is at the rapture. The church, at least the oriented part of the church, and this has led to some other problems, but take this advisedly here. The oriented part of the church, the Philadelphia church, is promised a pre-70 weeks deliverance. That has led to many people saying, well, the oriented believers will be taken out, but God will leave the rest of the church here to go through Daniel's 70th week, part or all of it, depending upon their viewpoint. And that is absolutely incorrect. All believers, whether they're awake or whether they're asleep, they're going to go with the rapture. And by awake or asleep, I mean not physically awake or asleep, but spiritually awake or asleep. Whether they're oriented or whether they're not, they're going to go. And that's not going to change. That will end the dispensation. And then we move back into the age of Israel. We won't. We'll be gone. But the world will. Back under the regime that governed all that, all those policies and all of that, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way in the sense that he will no longer indwell believers as he does now in the church age. But they will go back to, again, the regime of the age of Israel for about 7 years. And then during this 7 years, this is when we're going to see, again, we won't be here to see it, but the great recovery that Paul has been writing about. That they this hardening has been, and Paul has emphasized this, both temporary and partial. It will not last forever. And when it does change, again, it doesn't demand that every Jew ever be saved. What it does demand is that a large measure of Jewish positive volition is going to surface, and the nation will be restored to its place of position in God's plan, and that is called their fullness in the earlier part of the chapter. So when that happens, if and Paul's argument has been, if the bad things that have happened to the Jews at this point, their negative volition has resulted in this kind of blessing that the church age entails for Gentiles, then what's going to happen when the Jews are restored, when they actually fulfill the plan of God for their nation? And the argument is it must be pretty great. It has to be something, you know, off the charts great. And that's what he's looking at. And so as we've seen here, you have to be consistent through this chapter, particularly chapter 11 is very dangerous. You will come to a lot of wrong conclusions. But we just finished reviewing again the doctrine of mercy, that under the wisdom of God, the Gentiles who historically were disobedient, as per Romans 1, have now been shown mercy because of Jewish disobedience. And now the Jews have been disobedient. They are candidates for mercy in the future. And they will eventually, ultimately get that. So he has shut up all in verse 32 in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And again, the mercy is God's part. It's his prerogative. Man doesn't earn it. Man doesn't deserve it. Nobody gains it of their own volition. It is certainly the will of God in eternity past to show mercy to anyone who would believe. Non-meritorious function, faith. All you have to do is accept the truth of the gospel. So now Paul launches in here to a doxology in verse 33. The depth of the riches. And in this context, of course, riches has to do with abundance more than physical wealth. You have this exclamatory particle. It just looks like that in the Greek. It's an omega. Often used to express admiration, as it is here. Oh, the depths is bathos, B-A-T-H-O-S. The depths, this is only used 8 times. It means what is beneath the surface of something, depths. Metaphorically, it's used of things that are difficult to access, something remote, something challenging. And so, when we talk about the depths of God's wisdom, it deals with the fact that it's beyond the pale of human ability to perceive and can only be perceived to the extent that God chooses to reveal himself. And that is why revelation is critical to the first part. You don't know anything apart from revelation. God has to act first. God's grace is such that he initiates at all times. He initiated the plan of salvation. He fulfilled it. He initiates in terms of the Holy Spirit as it works on unbelievers. In this world, the positive ones will respond. We don't know who they are, so therefore we fish for men. We become fishers of men. We don't know who's positive and who isn't. So we bait. Our bait is the truth. You don't want to use other bait. Just use the truth. If they don't respond to the truth, you're trying to catch positive volition. You're not just trying to catch anything. You know, when you go out to fish, like you go out to deep sea fishing, you usually go out with a particular type of fish you want to catch, say grouper. And when you catch ladyfish, it's not the same. And when you catch junk fish that you have to throw back. That's not your goal. So we fish with the truth. We fish with doctrine. We put the truth out there, and if people accept it, they accept it. But that's on them, and we can't control the outcome. We just have to be faithful to do our part. So the depth of the riches here is Plutos, Ploutos. That means exactly that, abundance or wealth. This is an attributed genitive here. And so that just means that this word that's in the genitive attributes a quality to the word depths. So something like deep riches or infinite wealth, the first one, the lead noun, attributes a quality to Plutos. And of both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What you have here is a conjunction chi, and it's expressed twice, and that means both and. It's used for sort of like that. The wisdom is Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. The ability to understand and act correctly. Wisdom is more than knowledge. And this word is in the genitive because it's in apposition to that term riches. You have a couple of genitives here that follow that are in apposition to riches. And define what the riches are. The riches are wisdom and knowledge. And then gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. This just means to have information. It is knowledge, that what is known. There's another word, stronger word, epinosis, that denotes a more full and complete knowledge. Gnosis just refers to sort of knowledge in general. Things that you might hear, learn, figure out, and all of that. Gnosko, the verb, comes from this. And it means to have knowledge, but it also means to recognize, to figure out, to understand, to use your senses and all of this in trying to perceive things, rather than just something you instinctively know. That would be oida. So the depth of the riches, the abundance of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, theos, genitive of possession, these are qualities that God himself possesses. He has this wisdom and this knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways cannot be tracked. How is actually an adverbial use of the conjunction hos. How or still, it almost has exclamatory force, and that's what both of these you've seen. They've put, I think the New American Standard did it as well. Yeah, they have exclamation points at the end of each of these statements, as they should. These are exclamatory statements. How unsearchable. Unsearchable is this word, unexeraunetos. Onexeraunetos. Say that three or four times. It's actually a triple compound. The root is ere nuo, and you might not be able to see that in there, but it is. This word's only used one time, and it means impossible to search out or to fully understand. It deals with the searching out of knowledge, trying to figure things out, and then the alpha prefix negates it. It says you can't. It says it's beyond all that. And they translate this, are unsearchable. How impossible to understand are his judgments. Why? Because his thinking's higher than our thinking. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He sees a picture we don't see. He sees the eternal picture. We only see our limited period here in time. So how unsearchable are his judgments? To krima, definite article there in the neuter, K-R-I-M-A. Krima is a word that's normally used in legal settings. Normally it means the decision of a judge, whether he renders it, a guilty or not guilty decision on a particular matter. But here it's not so much as God as a judge as it is his decrees and his choices. You can translate it by judgments, but judgments are decisions. And you could easily put the word decisions in here and it wouldn't do any injustice to it from the Greek. How unsearchable are his decisions? And his ways cannot be tracked. The decisions of him, a genitive, autos, this is a subjective genitive. It's decisions that he renders, or judgments that he renders. So how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways cannot be tracked. The Greek word order is different. You've got a chi here. His ways are hados. And this means exactly that, a way, a road, a path where you walk, a beaten path. That kind of thing. his ways. And here it refers to his policies, how he operates. God has ways by which he does things. And he wants his people to emulate his ways. That's if we learn anything in the Bible. It's not to be mere imitation, though, however. Because it's a dynamic lifestyle in which the working of the Holy Spirit within the inner man is designed to work through you those things of God that he wants to work out in us. It is God who is at work within you to do and to will and to do his own good purpose. And so God has purposes, ways, plans, policies that he functions by. And it's up to the believer to orient to these things. And his ways cannot be tracked is this one. A-N-E-X-I-C-H-N-I-A-S-T-O-S. Onexikniastas. There's another one you can say four or five times. Two times it's used only. Again, it comes from a verb, ikniadzo, which means to follow after somebody, to try to follow them, and then the alpha prefix negates it. You can't follow. You can't track God's ways in history. Now, we can look at human history. And one of the things we teach in seminaries to new guys coming in is that history is a witness to the existence of God. Not just the physical creation out here that we talked about so much in Romans 1. It is, too. But history, when properly interpreted, bears the imprint of God on it. That history doesn't just happen. It's not accidental. And yet many people try to act like history just accidental. Oh, these things just happened. Nobody has any control over. Well, there's only two views of history, the accidental and the planned. Those are your only two options. Either everything's just a crapshoot and it's all accidental out here and nobody has any control over anything, or it's planned. Or it's meticulously planned, in fact. Now, we know God has planned in his decrees that human history will unfold as it is, that as it is right now. But, again, he doesn't make that happen in that sense. He allows for the free function of volition in a cause and effect system in which there are consequences to actions. Actions have, there's a cause for every effect. There's an effect for every cause. It is a system that works, but which God rules over all the time. And if you look at things that happen, you say, well, I don't see how God was in that. Well, you could just stop with, well, I don't see. No, you won't always see how God's in it. And God has no obligation other than of his own goodwill, his pleasure. Just as we said back there in chapter 9, when he told Moses, I'll show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I'll harden whom I harden. And Moses no more deserved mercy than Pharaoh did. But Moses got mercy. Why? Because Moses believed. Pharaoh would not. So how unsearchable are his judgments and how and his ways cannot be tracked. So point one here, verse 33 introduces the final section within this larger digression about the present circumstances of Israel and the final disposition of the nation. Again, many interpreters have adopted a view that Israel is done. This is a part, of course, of covenant theology, that Israel is finished. The church gets all the promises. We've taken their place permanently, and that's all just wrong. It's absolutely wrong. I'm not sure how you could do Romans 9 here, and 10, and 11, particularly 11, and come away with the fact that Israel has no future. But again, one of the ways they do this is faulty interpretations. They try to interpret this not in terms of corporate realities, but in terms of individuals. And so they often come to the conclusion that you can lose your salvation. But then they'll hedge it by saying, well, true believers can't, but believers can. What's the difference between a true believer and a believer? That's just semantics. They're both the same thing. Well, too, Paul began this section with an expression of his spiritual burden for the nation of Israel, in which he expressed his continual sorrow and grief over the negative volition of his people. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 9, that this is something that weighs on him. It is something that is difficult for him. He cares deeply about this. Paul's one of those guys that if you met him, he was probably kind of a rough fellow. He was probably pretty straightforward. He spoke pretty pointedly. And you might not think Paul cared that deeply sometimes, because of the nature of how quick he could make decisions and how quick, if somebody crossed him, boom, that's it. As seen in, say, that incident with Barnabas, where they parted ways. When Barnabas wanted to take Mark back out, and Paul said, nope, he dumped us once, I'm not taking him back. You had your chance. Now, later on in life, Paul softens on this. But at that time in history, you would have looked at that and you would say, well, Paul doesn't care about this guy at all. But he did, but he also saw the bigger picture. You can't take untried, untested people out into the field and expect them to function in the angelic conflict. We would never do this, say, even with a fireman. You wouldn't take a fireman, a young boy, and say, all right, now you're going to go out and fight fires today. We're going to have you out there, and, you know, by the way, you'll probably die, but don't worry about that because you'll be too dumb to know how to do it. And we would never do that. And Paul said, no, I'm not taking some untrained, unqualified guy out here who's already demonstrated that he didn't have the stomach for it in the first place when he abandoned us the first time. So you would think, well, maybe Paul doesn't care that much because he was kind of a tough guy. And that's exactly when, and if the angelic conflict, if we didn't have these type of people in the church, who the no-nonsense people who just won't put up with nonsense, the church would be a mess. It's not in good shape as it is, but it would be worse if you can imagine, as we're going to come up on this deal of these spiritual gifts. If you didn't have this hard-nosed gift of prophecy that just spells out the truth in black and white and says, take it or leave it. That you recognize that that's necessary. But then at the opposite end of the spectrum, what if we didn't have the gift of mercy? What if we didn't have people who were sensitive and cared and all of that? Because everybody doesn't need to be told, pick it up, buddy, and I'm going to give you a swift kick in the butt and let's go. Some people need to be, you know, cuddled a little bit, I guess, for lack of a better term. Spiritually, I mean, not physically. So don't start cuddling in class, but and say I've got the gift of mercy. We're not going to do that. But sometimes people need both ends of that spectrum. They need somebody sometime to tell them, "Buck up, suck it up, Buttercup, let's go." And then they need somebody to say, "Hey, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I've been through it myself. It's painful, but come on, we can make it together." The other end. So you got these gifts that, in some ways, are opposites of each other in the way they function. Well, he began expressing all this with his burden. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And this was Paul's constant companion. Well, three, while the reality of suffering due to the negative volition of others is one that is always a present burden within the Christian way of life. See, for instance, Mark 3:5, where Jesus dealt with I think this is the one where the Pharisees are there and they don't want him healing this guy because it's Saturday. You can't heal on Saturday. And then he does it anyway. And then so in 3:5, and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, that they cared no more for the human experience in this man than they did. They were more concerned in keeping their religious rules than they were in this guy being restored, being healed. And so that's the nature of the legalists, though. They're good at the rule keeping. That's what they like. Well, the opposite reality of awe and joy over the grandeur of God's plan should also be present. We have, again, both things that go on. John chapter 15. And he talks about this, and he warns them about, you know, persecution and suffering and that they're sorrowful, and he knows that, and he tells them that. And he says, but these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full, complete. And so there are two realities that exist in the Christian life, two extremes, in fact. And one may dominate more than another at a given time, but they're both really always kind of present. For this expresses one of the dichotomies of the Christian way of life. The believer may have very conflicting emotions present within him at the same time that range from extreme sorrow to extreme happiness. I've experienced both. I don't know about you in your Christian life, but I have. I've experienced great moments of exhilaration and joy and extreme happiness, and I've been rock bottom, So these things can happen, and again, it depends on the nature of your niche. Sometimes our sorrow comes from the negative volition of those around us that we wish were positive. That's a burden that we all have to bear. I'm sure every one of us knows people that aren't really that positive. And that's sad, but it's a part of the life. Well, 5, Peter addresses this in his first epistle as he acknowledges that the believer may possess great joy and happiness. because of his understanding of God's plan. However, that joy must often coexist alongside the sorrow, anguish, and distress that testing brings. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. And he starts off here with a bit of a doxology, which is, again, doxa means first to have an opinion, and then it means to have a favorable opinion of, and so to express that favorable opinion. That's what a doxology is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Again, the salvation factor is contingent upon God's mercy. We didn't get saved. The new birth didn't come out of the clear blue, we might say. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, Christianity is the only one that has a living Savior. The only ones that have a living hope. The rest of them, the other religions of the world are fruitless. And this idea that we need to coexist with them and that their religion is just as good as Christianity and all roads lead to heaven is just patently false. But that's what the devil wants people to believe. So to obtain an inheritance, he says, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a deliverance, a salvation, a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's a reference, an obscure reference, but a reference to the rapture, the event that's going to take us out of here. And in this, you greatly rejoice. Well, I'm sure you're happy about the rapture. That is something that motivates me. Keeps me in a good mood just thinking that it might happen. Now, I know we're at the end of time. We don't know exactly how close. And we recognize, though, that our hope is on the horizon at the least. And people have argued for years, oh, no, this can all fall apart and come back together. And no, it can't. No, we're too far advanced in the plan of God. If God's plan is, if we've got the understanding correct, that God has allotted 7,000 years for human history, that we are closing in on the 6,000th year, and that last 1,000 years is the millennium, the day of the Lord. And this is why he says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. It doesn't mean exactly 1,000 years. It means about 1,000 years. So we're at approximately 5,900 and counting. I think about 5,985 or somewhere in that. I have to go check. But we're counting. We're counting down. And so we're happy about the idea of the rapture. But guess what? Alongside the idea of the great happiness of the deliverance that will come to the church at the end is this reality of testing. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, a first-class condition in the Greek, presuming that it is, you have been distressed by various trials. So you have this distress that can exist in your life side by side with great happiness and an understanding, an abiding joy with the recognition that God has saved us, we are secure, we should not become complacent, that's not an argument for complacency or anything, but that he has done this and that we are secure until the rapture. So, 6, Paul concludes this section with a doxology, a short hymn of praise, which is divided into 3 short sections. The first is contained in verse 33, and it's a series of 2 statements there. And then the second in verses 34 and 35, and the third is found in the last verse of the chapter, verse 36. So, 7, this verse contains an assertion with respect to the matter of God's wisdom and knowledge, which is followed by 2 more assertions regarding the inscrutable, that word, if you're not familiar with it, means not easily understood or mysterious, nature of God's plan. 8, Paul begins verse 33 with the interjection, which is normally used as a marker of personal address. We saw it used that way in Romans 2 when Paul says, "And do you suppose, O man?" And in that case, of course, he's actually addressing a Jew. And it's not really actually reflected in the English of this. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you." Well, actually, what you have here is right there, the phrase, "O man." It's an address to his audience. And he does it in the verse 1 there and also verse 3. However, only here in the New Testament does Paul use it as an exclamation to express his admiration for the complexity of God's plan, which J.B. Phillips has translated, "I stand amazed at." That's maybe not such a bad interpretive translation. I recognize it's interpretive, that he's interpreting Paul's intent there with the use of this exclamation. So, 9 here, Paul continues his exclamation with the use of the noun bathos, the distance below the surface, the depth, which is to be understood in a metaphorical sense of something that is so remote that it is difficult or impossible to access. And in 10, the term should be understood to refer to the limitless and inexhaustible supply of whatever is being discussed. Being discussed. In that regard, there is some debate among theologians as to whether Paul has two qualities of God in mind. That's reflected in the New American Standard translation. They translated the depth of the riches, and then both of the wisdom and knowledge. They see two qualities, depth and riches, as referring to God's knowledge. So that's not a huge deal, but I just have to deal with it because it's part of it, unfortunately. So that's reflected in the New American Standard, the two qualities. Or if he is referencing three distinct qualities of riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Some have all three of these genitives. They're all genitives, by the way, that follow. Modifying depth. So those that see three items, point 11 here, often take the term riches to refer to something like the riches of God's mercy or grace. And this view is based on the independent use of plutos, riches, that was seen in verse 12. And if you look back in Romans 11, or 12, no, 11, yeah, chapter 11, verse 12. Here you have riches used sort of independently. Now, if their transgression is riches for the cosmos, and of course his argument is that it is. So it's coupled there with that final statement in verse 32. Now that was the verse we looked at just previous to this one that we're doing. So that God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all, and they would be referring plutos, or depth rather, back to something like the depth of his mercy that was just mentioned in the previous verse. So that's one way you can look at it. It doesn't, again, these aren't major interpretive issues, but again, I have to deal with them. Those that see three items, again, take the term riches to mean like riches of mercy or grace. Those that believe only two items are being referenced understand the phrase depth of the riches as a forceful way of conveying the infinite extent of the two qualities of wisdom and knowledge that follow. 13, the Greek text will bear either interpretation. This is where you have to be intellectually honest. Instead of pounding the pulpit and dogmatically saying it's got to be this, you have to acknowledge that the Greek text here will bear either one of these views. And interpreters are evenly divided as to which understanding is preferable. So in this case, it is unwise to be overly dogmatic, but the term riches is normally qualified by a genitive. And again, then there are two that follow. I would tend to lean towards depth of the riches as being a forceful way of dealing with that, a forceful way of saying the infinite extent of these qualities that God possesses. 14, Paul uses the term plutos, wealth, abundance, or riches, to describe the immeasurable extent of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. He did that in Romans 2:4. The riches are of this. He's used it of the riches of his glory in Romans 9:23. And he uses it in Ephesians 1:7 of the riches of his grace. So 15, thus it seems preferable to understand the two qualities of wisdom and knowledge as being described by the terms depth and abundance. And again, you could even translate it infinite extent. That would do it too. The infinite extent of God's wisdom and his knowledge, that it's past human comprehension. So in this case, point 16, Paul focuses on the profound mental capabilities of God that were necessary to formulate a plan that made every provision for every detail necessary to accomplish his eternal will, while allowing for the free will of angels and men to operate without coercion. Now, it would be easy for God if he made everybody robots. I mean, this would eliminate, from our perspective, well, how does God do this? Well, he programs everybody and they function just the way they're programmed, like you do with your VCR. All right, well, I guess we don't have VCRs anymore. DVR now, whatever you got. And you program it a certain way so that you can program your thermostat. Put the times in so it'll work a certain way. Well, God could do all that. He's got the capability, but he chose not to. God didn't make us robots. God gives everybody free volition and lets us exercise it as we see fit. And we can choose to exercise it for his plan or against his plan. And people say, well, I don't want to do either. I kind of want to ride the fence. You can't do it in this case. Can't do it in this case. You either have to be for, Jesus says that, you're either for me or against me. You can't ride the fence. You have to apply yourself to doing God's will or not. It's kind of, you have to choice here. So, 17, the two specific aspects on which the depth of the riches of God focus are his wisdom and knowledge, which has again raised some discussion as to the distinction between the two terms. 18, interpreters have long argued over the distinction or lack of distinction between the two terms, wisdom and knowledge. Many, like Schreiner, have concluded that the attempt to differentiate between the two terms is flawed. That's his words, not mine. I think if two words come from two different roots, they're probably not strict synonyms, but they could certainly have overlap. We won't debate that, of wisdom and knowledge. Can you really have wisdom without knowledge? Not really. It's not like they can exist either one independently of the other. But are they strict synonyms? And the answer, again, as we'll see, is no. However, the two terms sophia, wisdom, and gnosis, knowledge, are derived from different stems and are not precise synonyms, even though there may be some overlap in meaning. And this is where, again, over the years I've watched doctrinal pastors bombastically declare, this word means this and it can't mean anything else and blah, blah, you know. Well, guess what? Some of this isn't quite as simple as it's been made to sound. And it's easy to get up and do it with a lot of bombast and convince people you're right. Because as we know, if you say something long enough and loud enough, it'll become true. And, you know, that's how it works in some cases. And we don't want to do that. I don't want to be guilty of that. So the second term, gnosis, and we're going to start with it first, refers to facts or information, specifically true information, that one encounters or possesses. When used of men, it refers to knowledge that is gained by teaching, experience, or acquaintance with something. It involves, gnosko has the idea of learning and kind of wrapped up in it. And knowledge, you know, to have knowledge, you have to learn it. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast. And so how do you learn? You know, people can tell you the truth. Like, I can walk up and tell you the truth about, oh, many, many matters in the Bible. But does that mean you're going to accept it or listen to it or whatever else? Or believe it, in fact? And the answer is not necessarily. So, 21, obviously that aspect of knowledge cannot be applied to God. Since omniscience precludes any suggestion of learning, experiencing, or acquiring knowledge. The depths of the riches of the knowledge of God, point 22 here, refers to his attribute of omniscience. This is a way of pointing out that God knows everything. To say, look how much knowledge God has. Well, then if you stop and reflect on it, it shouldn't take you long to realize, well, he has all knowledge. He knows everything. He knows the past, present, and the future. He sees it all at the same time. He's not bound by the time structures that we're bound by. While we live in a four-dimensional world, God probably lives in infinite dimensions that we don't understand. And so it's an intriguing idea of God's knowledge, because he can't learn, because he knows it all already. He knows the actual, he knows the possible, he knows the theoretical. He knows what you think you might do, he knows what you will ultimately do. Even if you're thinking you're going to do something, and he knows you're going to do something else. God knows all of this. He stays ahead of the game in that regard. So this is the attribute of God that deals with the facts of what was, what is, or what will be. God knows that which is potential, probable, or actual. Jesus manifested this in Matthew when he talked about, he was chiding these cities for not listening to the teaching. Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, if they had become, and they didn't have those miracles. They didn't see all that stuff. It's a second-class condition in the Greek. But if they had of, Even though they didn't, the argument says they didn't. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So he knows that. So then, why didn't he give them those miracles if he knew that they would have changed their mind? Because he's not arguing that they would have changed their mind and acquired salvation. He's arguing that they would have changed their behavior at some level. And while a change of behavior to a more righteous lifestyle is probably preferable, it will not bring salvation. You can't just clean up your act and say, I'm going to be righteous and therefore God will have to reward me with salvation. No. Well, nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. Why? Why? Well, the matter of culpability. The more you see, the more you hear, the more you know, the more culpable you become before God. And culpability then brings responsibility. And so, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which have occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. He's saying that if they had seen these types of miracles, they would have altered their lifestyle. Now, they wouldn't have necessarily become believers, but their society would have continued because God would not have had to intervene in the type of judgment that he did. And we see a good example of that in the deal with the book of first Jonah and then Nahum in the Old Testament when dealing with the Assyrians. And so he sends Jonah, oh, go to the Assyrians and cry out Nineveh specifically, their capital city, and cry out against them. And he goes, oh, no. Gives God the double finger and runs in the opposite direction. Now that's what you call a wayward prophet. And says, I'm quitting the ministry and bye. And God said, we'll see. So I've entertained thoughts of giving up over the years, but knowing Jonah scares me. There's a healthy fear in here that, let's see, what could go wrong? I mean, I've lived through life and what could go wrong on the Peace River? What could go wrong on the Gulf of Mexico? So I have a healthy enough fear not to want to do that. But you see what with Jonah, when he did go in there though, and gave him the message, they cleaned up their act. They didn't become believers necessarily. That's reading way too much. That's not to say some of them didn't. Some of them could have. But the fact is they altered their behaviors and their lifestyles in such a way that God wasn't forced to judge them then. They stopped being brutal to each other and killing each other and all of this. And they started treating each other better and God allowed their society to go on. But had it continued, and later on, of course, he does finally crush them. They go back. It's not this quote revival that they saw wasn't necessarily a spiritual revival, but it lasted only for a time. And then ultimately God had to judge them, and that's seen in the book of Nahum. And now when you read that book, I mean, it's you see God's concern for the Ninevites in Jonah. But then you see his absolute brutal judgment of them in Nahum. And it is just wave after wave of brutality of the things I'm going to do to these people. It's not a pleasant book. It's not a pleasant one to study. Well, 23, every detail of history is before God at all times. He knows the end as well as the beginning. God does not learn, forget, remember, or acquire knowledge. He has all the facts before him at all times and knows all things perfectly. You can't surprise God. You may think you do. You don't. God's seen it all, knows it all, hears it all. And there's nothing new under the sun, to quote a wise man. Everything that's been done has been done before. And you say, well, we've got new things, like we got new technology and all that. Technology is always changing. You know, beginning with the fire and wheel and all these types of things, levers and then tools and all of that. Technology is constantly changing. Technology has always been in flux in the human race. So don't look to technology and say we're that far advanced, because we're not. In fact, there's nothing new under the human race. Why do people do what they do? Why do we have this great technology? Basically, because people are lazy. That's nothing new under the sun. They want the easiest way out. That's not new news. And so you look at mankind, and it typically has followed a pretty straight pattern throughout its existence. Men don't particularly change. Isaiah 46:10, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And again, we talk about God's pleasure. It's significantly greater than, you know, what brings pleasure to us. Well, 24, however, knowledge of all things, well, simple knowledge, is not sufficient to guarantee one success in any endeavor if one does not have some understanding of how the facts relate to the issue or issues at hand. So that first term, Sophia, wisdom, refers to the ability or capacity to understand and, as a result, to act in a way that is wise and leads one to success in whatever endeavor he may undertake. One of the things that accompanies wisdom is success. That's not to be ever separated from it. The idea of wisdom is that it leads to good outcomes in terms of life and endeavors that one might have. 26 here. Even though God had all the facts before him in eternity past. I mean, he can just look down through history and say, that's a fact, that's a fact, that's a fact, they're going to do this, they're going to do this. Just series of fact after fact after fact. Millions and millions, trillions, quadrillions, quintillions, sextillions, septillions, octillions, facts. I mean, that's a lot of facts. And God has all these facts of everything. Knows everything that's going to happen. But still, he has to come up with a plan that'll work. That will accomplish what it is he wants to accomplish. And so, it was his wisdom that enabled him to formulate a flawless plan that not only took every divine desire into consideration, and of course the big ones are revelation of himself and sharing his glory. Those are the two big things that God is doing in time, in history. He's also, in the midst of all of this, as we know, proving Satan wrong. That at the end of all of this, where everybody's going to look around at the end, finally, when it's all said and done, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they're going to admit that God was right, Satan was wrong. And if they're on the wrong side of this, they're even going to have to acknowledge that. Well, we're on the wrong side of it. So it was his wisdom that brings all of this, every divine desire, but also allowed for the free function of angelic and human volition. Now, I could formulate a plan. Let's say I had a plan that I was going to take everybody here somewhere. Whatever it was. And then, so I have this plan. I formulate this plan. Okay, we're going to do this. Well, first, I've got to factor in your volition. Maybe you don't want to do that. Then I've got to factor in trying to get a herd of people headed, all of them in one direction. And that's not easy. I mean, if you've ever had people visit you and you got a group that's here for vacation or shows up or anything, just try to get them all going in the same way. That's one. Years of that took its toll on me. I finally gave up. I just, if you come down here, I don't care. I'm just plan whatever you want. And if I want to come, I'll come. But I'm not planning anything. I'm not scheduling anything. So you say, I want to do this. I want to do that. Yeah, fine. Schedule it then. I like to show hospitality, but that'll drive you nuts. Well, to bring off a plan, even with a group of, what do we got here? 2, 3, 6, 9, 12, 14. Just to do that. Get 14 people headed in the same direction. And see how long you can keep them on the straight and narrow. It won't be long. They'll go wandering off. Oh, what's that? I want to do this now. No, we're doing this. So, but God does all this, and he allows for the free function of volition, but he accomplishes everything he wants to accomplish. And his plan comes off perfectly. It comes off flawless in the end. So, again, it should be evident here, point 27, that knowledge precedes wisdom. Knowledge refers to the actual fact and what they mean, while wisdom employs factors like discernment, discretion, sound reasoning, to determine the procedures, methods, and purposes necessary to bring about the desired result. Wisdom is more complex, is what we want to get at. Knowledge is the simpler of the two things. Wisdom is how to use that knowledge in a way to be successful. And at the end of the day, I mean, if you quiz people, normal people, I hope, you know, do you want to be successful in life? See, people have all this human viewpoint about what it means to be a success in this world. The bigger thing they need to concern themselves with is, I better be a success in God's plan first. Let the world take care of itself. And that's exactly what Jesus taught there in Matthew 6. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, I'll work out for you. I'll take care of it. But see, people don't believe that. They don't think God actually cares. It's nice to read the Bible and see that Jesus died for everybody and offers mankind eternal salvation. It's quite another thing to appropriate that and to think and to realize that God cares about me specifically. That He's got a plan for me. That He loves me. Because if you look in the mirror, sometimes you don't like what you see, right? We're not always all that lovable. I mean, I am, but the rest of you have trouble sometimes. And but you look and you think, well, but He has a plan for me, a specific plan. But how do I figure out what that plan is? Well, first, obviously, it starts getting the knowledge of God in Bible class. That's how you're going to figure it out. But people have all these ideas about the world and how they're going to do it and how they're going to handle it and how they're going to live their life. You'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear if you'll just try to humble yourself and do it God's way. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let Him exalt you at the proper time. And that timing is His, not mine, not anybody else's. So 28 here, as any number of interpreters have observed, knowledge is theoretical, while wisdom is practical. Knowledge deals more with the intellect. Wisdom advances to the level of what is morally and spiritually correct. So there are a lot of people with a lot of knowledge of facts. Now, just because a person has a knowledge of facts doesn't mean he's going to come to the right conclusion. You've got to factor in other things, the person's ability to reason, the person's ability to understand logic, and these types of things. So knowledge, again, is the simpler part of it. Well, wisdom advances more to the level, again, of it has a moral implication and spiritual implication. And this is one reason, point 29, that the Old Testament denigrates the fool. It was not only that he was lacking in the intellectual department. His lack of knowledge is accompanied by a lack of moral and spiritual orientation. Ecclesiastes 10. This was one of the things, I got several things out of this book, but one of the things that really came through loud and clear to me, and some of this, of course, all happens, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. This was right after the Great Defection, as we like to call it. Right after the Great Defection, I saw a lot of really foolish and stupid behavior on the part of people. And I recognized then that the fool isn't just a fool because he lacks certain knowledge. The fool's a fool because he's got moral problems. He's got spiritual problems that underlie his stupidity and that are not going to allow him to be successful in the long run. And if you look at the fools left here, say, how have their lives gone? Have they been successful, do you think? From what standpoint? I mean, how are you going to judge? I'm talking spiritually, of course. And no, and in many cases, it's just horrible what's happened, frankly. It's sad. But the fool, you realize, it's not just that he lacks knowledge. He's got some underlying moral issues, too, that he will not address, apparently. And that's part of what makes him a fool. It's really stupid to know you've got a problem and then say, I'm going to ignore that. You know, this irregular mole, it'll be all right. And then 5 years later, you find out, oh God, I'm going to die. Why? Because you just ignored it. But most of us, hopefully, are smart enough. If you've got an irregular mole, go get it checked out. That's my exhortation today. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, foolishness. And the end of it is wicked madness. He does not get better. He starts out bad and he goes worse. And that's typically what we see as the scriptural mandate for people who are not positive. The bad to worse syndrome. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen. And who can tell him what will come after him? And again, some of these verses are obscure and I don't want to deal with all of them, but this one's funny. The toil of a fool wearies him so that he does not even know how to go to a city. Hey, the fool isn't a very smart man, but it isn't just the intellectual lack. It's the spiritual and moral lack that makes him a fool. And until those things are addressed, you can give him all the knowledge you want, facts and figures. And then it warns, you know, that was one of the things, and I don't think it's in this chapter, but there's a deal in here, you know, if you give a job to a fool, you deserve the outcome. And it won't be good. The fool won't get the job done right. But that's on you. You pick the fool. You put your trust in a fool. Don't trust fools. So 30, God's knowledge here includes all the evil desires, intentions and actions of men, as well as the intentions and actions of the spiritual forces of darkness. God's wisdom then forms a plan that allows every volition to function freely while accomplishing his desire to reveal and glorify himself. And in time, some of the things we saw there with, say, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, his negative volition ended up glorifying God because it allowed for the evangelization of that whole generation. That's how Rahab got saved, Rahab the hooker. She got saved because she said, "We've heard. The knowledge of God has come across the Jordan. We know what God has done to Egypt. We know what he's done to these other kings that you encountered. We know what he's going to do to us." So she was smart. She said, "Okay, I think I'll go along with God on this one." And so she didn't ally herself. She would have been considered a traitor, by the way, by her own people. But of course, she became a believer and went on. Well, 31, by means of his wisdom, God decrees his purposes. And by means of his wisdom, he brings his desires to fruition. Mankind cannot understand God's plans unless God chooses to reveal them. Nobody, not even Satan, who is ostensibly the second smartest person in the universe. I mean, obviously his wisdom has been corrupted. We know that. But he was in the throne room. He has as much knowledge, we might think, of God as any creature had. And yet he maladjusted. But he couldn't see what God was doing when he sent Christ, or he would have never let him be crucified. He couldn't see that was his undoing. Satan couldn't see what God was doing. He was doing it right in front of him. And Jesus kept, it wasn't like Jesus didn't articulate what was going to happen. He kept telling the disciples, "The Son of Man's going to be crucified, raised on the third day, and a life will be proclaimed in his name." But even the disciples, they're sitting there watching it. Do they understand? No. No, that's one of the things. You see, people get tunnel vision. And if God doesn't reveal, too, what he's doing, you'll never figure it out. You can think about it all day long. That's when people tell me, "I figured out what God hadn't revealed." Huh? How'd you do that? That's a real trick. Well, 32, as McGarvey has observed in his comments on Romans, people can see God's moves on the chessboard of events. But the motives behind his moves are hidden in a depth of wisdom, too profound for men to fathom. And why he makes certain moves, why certain things happen. We all struggle with not knowing, but even when you do know, you recognize sometimes all you can say is, "Well, God's got a plan in this." Now, I know that sounds kind of Pollyanna and superficial, but sometimes that's all you can do. I don't always know what his plan is. Why was his plan to take Stuart home? I don't know. I have no idea. He finished his course, I guess. You know? Why does God allow pain, suffering, all these things? I don't know. He's got a plan in it, though. We may not get it always, but he does. So we don't know what his motives are, and we don't even know how these things interact with each other. When God makes a move, believe me, it's not just a single move. With one move, he can affect a whole bunch of things if he chooses to. And God's a master at this, of course, because he sees the end game. You know, if you ever follow chess, it's divided into sections, segments of games. You have the opening, you have the middle game, and then you have the end game. Well, God sees the end game. He knows how it's going to end. Well, 33, in the context of Romans, Paul is focusing specifically on the plan of God as it relates to the salvation of the Gentiles and the subsequent salvation of the Jews. Okay, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop here. Let's go ahead and take our ran a little over, so we'll pick up here about 10 after today.